Why don't you open your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Colossians, the church at Colossae, chapter 1. We're going to pick up at verse 15 this morning. Why don't you stand up? This is heavy stuff. So important that the church not only read and be taught sound doctrine, but that we remain in sound doctrine. And this is heavy doctrine. Then we need to acknowledge and be reminded of here this morning. But verse 15 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And Lord, we just lift up Your word this morning, Lord. Speak to our hearts. Many of us, Lord, have come through denominations and have sat under the opinions of man, some of us. Lord, we want to hear Your word clearly, who You are, and know You more intimately. Lord, that our understanding of Your humanity and Your deity would be settled in our hearts. That You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the only one that was worthy to be sacrificed on our behalf, Lord. And so we pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what You have for Your church, and we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. You know, when we come to Scripture like that, you know, the preparation and the trepidation and everything else about, Lord, are we only going to be able to scratch the surface of what is being said here? I titled this morning's message, Accept No Substitute. And Paul, remember, talking about or writing the letter to Colossae, Hierapolis, the church at Laodicea, and we've talked about the fact that Laodicea in 35 years is going to, they're going to fall, they're going to go down the wide road and get lukewarm. And Paul, certainly acknowledging their love, their faith, their hope that they had there in the church at Colossae, but obviously addressing some heresies that were filtering in, some false teachers, and the people maybe picking up on some bad theology and some really bad ideas. We're going to take a look, and obviously the angelology, different things that were already starting to be developed that were not true and not truth there in the first century church. And so we see Paul, as he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. There are going to be words in here that without proper context and proper understanding can be misunderstood and have been misunderstood and have developed into some false teachings about who Jesus Christ is. And that first word, image or icon, and obviously we get our word icon from it. It's from the root echo, and it means a fairness as a copy. Back in verses 13 and 14, it says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins. And He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Image, and that He is the image. Image does not mean essence. As in early Gnosticism that believed all matter was evil. So all those things that were done in the flesh were separate from those things that were done in the spirit. And so you could basically feed the flesh with whatever you wanted to. It had no effect on one's spiritual well-being. But they also conveyed that to that God could not have taken on flesh, because that would be God taking on evil matter. So Jesus, they thought, was an essence, a spirit, one that left no footprints. Other branches of Gnosticism thought Jesus was a fallible human until His baptism. And it was at His baptism that the Holy Spirit came upon Him and empowered Him for the ministry. And it was during that time that He was without sin, but that the Spirit had departed from Him before He died on the cross. There's a litany of false teachings that we can imagine that were popping up in the early church. Paul has to address many of these things throughout his letters, not only to the letter in Colossians, but Judaism and those things that certainly were coming against the church constantly. In this letter to Colossae, he addresses the supremacy and the preeminence of Jesus Christ, that He was, in fact, God in the flesh. Paul says he prayed consistently for their strengthening and maturity of their faith, that the believers in Colossae would continue to grow, and that it's only by growing in the knowledge of wisdom that's contained in the entirety of God's Word, that one can truly understand who Jesus Christ really is. You can't take out little snippets. You can't say red letter only. You need to understand the entirety of it. That's why we teach from Genesis to Revelation, because it's just important to know what the Old Testament said about the coming of the Son of God as it is to know the New Testament. As they say, I mean, this is a saying, the Old Testament is the Old New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. There were false teachers, though, who were presenting a false Jesus. It did not take long. That word image carries two ideas. First, it's is likeness. It is like an image that was stamped on a coin, or it could also be a likeness of like the reflection in a mirror, in a mirror image. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It's clear in Scripture that only humankind is created in the image of God. And here Paul says Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. If Paul meant that Jesus was merely similar to the Father or was of similar appearance, he would have used a very different word in the Greek, and that would be homoioma. Icon is the stronger word that Paul uses to prove that Jesus is God just as the Father is God. When Jesus said, I and the Father are one, it was very clear what he was saying. It was clear to the Pharisees and the scribes, as well as to the disciples and everybody that was present. That is, at the same time the Father is the Father, invisible, the invisible God, Jesus was the express image in the flesh at the same time. Now, there's a oneness false doctrine that confuses what Paul is really laying down here. Oneness suggests that there is one God in three essences. attached to it often is Jesus only. In other words, Jesus, the manifestation of Jesus, is the true God, and that he would appear, or he could bounce around from being Jesus to the Father to the Holy Spirit. But that the main expression of God is Jesus. But it's not all three separate persons at the same time. The doctrine of the Trinity, which we believe, is one God in three persons. That while the Son of God took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, the Father was still the Father at the same time. Otherwise, we would all have to wonder, who was Jesus going to pray to? Was he bouncing back, you know, answering? Did he pray to the Father and then become the Father and pray back, you know, and answer Jesus? I mean, himself? I mean, it makes no sense whatsoever. In the person of Jesus Christ, the invisible, unknowable God was made manifest and is made known to you and to I today, and to myself today. And it's not in what Jesus looked like, but in who Jesus is, God in the flesh. The Greek philosopher Philo equated icon with the same, or with the word logos. And those of you that are Bible students know that logos means the word. And he also says he was the firstborn over all creation. Another false doctrine, and false doctrines like to cite this to prove that Jesus was a created being. Aha, firstborn, you see. You can't be a firstborn or born unless you are created. The word is prototokos. It's priority in time or supremacy in rank. It has nothing to do with, and it could also mean, obviously, the firstborn, the rights of the firstborn, the inheritance, you know, and of those cultures and stuff like that. But even with God and talking about the firstborn, God made Jacob the firstborn, but he wasn't. He was the second of Abel. The same thing happened to one of Joseph's sons when Jacob blessed Benjamin and the other one. I can't remember. But anyways, Joseph said, wait a second, man, you're putting your right hand on the wrong one. He goes, no, this is the way God would have it. So firstborn to God has a very different meaning. Firstborn is not used in the sense that Jesus is less than God. In fact, ancient rabbis called Yahweh himself the firstborn of the world. And in early rabbinic traditions, the phrase firstborn was also used as a messianic title. It is that Jesus Christ is before creation and has dominion over creation, which is exactly what Paul will, you know, write as we're coming up. We're going to see. John agreed when he wrote his first, or his gospel in chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was made, or nothing was made that was made. This is speaking of Jesus Christ. We know that some of the cults and some of the false religions today will add a the before God, and he say he was, he was a God, and they, you know, basically will add things to change the meaning in order to fit their opinion or their misunderstanding of what the Scripture clearly says about Jesus Christ. Then on in John chapter 1, in the 14th verse, it goes on, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son, or the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Paul writes, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. This clearly is stating that Jesus Christ is creator. And John says it. Paul here in Colossians says it. John will, in his first epistle, his first letter, will start out the very same way, it seems, as he did in his gospel in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. John clearly understood who Jesus Christ was, that He was preexistent with the Father and He was manifested to us in the flesh. There is a, and we'll talk about it, I just don't know that I can fully develop it because it's kind of mind-blowing, but there is a protos about Jesus Christ. There is an origin, He is an original that we need to take notice of. Notice that all things are created by Him, by Jesus Christ, in heaven and on earth. Visible, that is our temporal reality, and invisible. There are other created beings that we don't see, angels, fallen angels. It's probable that some form of angelology was being taught by false teachers. There are books being written about angels today. Don't get caught up into it. Every instance that you find in the Scripture where God uses an angel as a ministering spirit or as a messenger to man, when the man would bow down, because if we actually saw an angel, we'd be flabbergasted. We would be tempted to, you know. Anytime you see that, the angel would always say, see that you don't do that. I'm not the one to be worshipped. There's only one that to be worshipped. They give Him all the honor and glory. But you got all these books being written about angels. I'm just going to tell you, it's a waste of time. Today we have Jehovah's Witnesses who believe Jesus is the brother of Michael. Mormons believe Jesus is a created being like Lucifer. They're just branches of Arianism. Some of the Orthodox religions put angels on par with Jesus as an advocate or one to make intercession for mankind. Hebrews chapter 1, 13 and 14 says this, but to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool or your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? There are ministering spirits. Gabriel was the messenger. Michael, the archangel. There's cherubim, seraphim. Those are worshipers in the presence of God in the throne room, we see. There are guardian angels. Just so you know, there are guardian angels. It says it in the Scripture. There's the Holy Host. They're warriors. They have ranks and positions for God's purpose, not for ours. And Jesus is above all of them because guess what? He made them. Jesus is clearly the author of creation. He is not created. I will reiterate that throughout the message this morning. He is also the author and finisher of faith. You should get to know Him. All of creation in heaven and on earth answers to one, and that's Jesus Christ, which means the entire universe is Christ-centric. And Paul prayed that the church would get this, who Jesus Christ is. When you know Him intimately, then everything that is said falsely about Him will become readily evident. And it's important that we get this morning and accept no substitute. There's a lot of false things being said about Jesus Christ today. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. There is never a time he did not exist, Christian. He is not a created being of a created being, and so on and so on. All the false teachings today that suggest Jesus Christ is not coexistent with God the Father and eternal are likely born out of the false teaching of a man by the name of Arius of Alexandria, who taught in the 4th century that Christ was not co-eternal but created before time, known as Arianism. It was condemned at the First Council of Nicaea. He is before all things, Paul says. He is the originator, ever existent, and in him all things consist. Very interesting. They can't figure out what holds the atom together. Is it the nuclei? And then they're, you know, they're trying to figure it all out, and they come up with all kinds of weird stuff and God glue and all, I don't know. Very simply, the scripture says he holds it all together. Every atom. What's smaller than an atom? I don't know. Neutron. It means he is holding all things together. He is not an ambivalent creator. And the warning in scripture is that one day he's going to let it go. Think about what that means. 2 Peter 3, verses 9 through 12, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" A warning to his church. But the warning before that is to those that don't know Jesus Christ. Look, it's going to end. And it's not going to be because of man-made climate problems. "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." You know, man has discovered the devastation that can be caused by the splitting of one atom, and then multiple atoms, causing an atom to come apart is catastrophic. Peter describes the end of all things when Christ, who preserves and sustains this physical world, will let go. You see, the truth about the Big Bang Theory is not how everything came into existence, but about how it is all going to end. That's the truth. So Jesus Christ is the likeness and manifestation, the mirror image of the Father. He is the Creator. He is ever existent. Coexistent with the Father from eternity. Revelation call it says that he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In verse 18, "And he," that is Christ, "is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." When we think of the head, the first thing that pops up into my mind is what, you know, is the thing that sets upon our shoulders. Kind of freak you out if you grew up in the Max Headroom generation. Those of you know what I'm talking about. Some floating head that was talking to everybody. Jesus, some floating head over the church. And that would obviously be very odd. It's more relational. Think more like the head of a river system, talking about the source of the river. You see, Jesus is the source of the body of Christ. Yet just like the head of our own bodies, we cannot function without the head. I guess you can say he's the brains of the organization. And if you see what's going on in the world today, maybe you can argue that the body can, you know, that one's body can function without the head, because it doesn't seem like there's a whole lot of thought being put into what's going on in the world today. But think, you know, I guess you can say he's the brains, so that in all things he may have the preeminence. That word is the proteo, to be first, to be preeminent. Along with what we just saw, the prototokos and proteo means foremost in time, place, order of importance. He's the chiefest and he's before. Adam Clark wrote this in his commentary. Now, allowing St. Paul to have understood the terms which he used, he must have considered Jesus Christ as being truly and properly God. Unless there be some secret way of understanding the 16th and 17th verses, which God has nowhere revealed. Taken in their sober and rational sense and meaning, they must forever settle this in very important part or point. Jesus is God. And Paul prays and exhorts the church to accept no substitute. In verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Fullness, pleroma. Paul here uses a technical term as another way to say Jesus Christ is fully and truly God. Very, very God and very, very man. The fullness should dwell. This was not a temporary empowerment. Dwell here denotes permanency. He was not temporarily God at any time. He is, has been, and always will be God. Spurgeon says, all fullness includes everything and is a superlative wealth of meaning. That is, the inclusion all Paul attributes to Christ, the image of God, that icon, the Logos, the firstborn over all creation, the Creator, preexistent with the Father, the head of the church, the firstborn over death. He is preeminent in everything and over all things. That's what Paul is saying. You cannot substitute it. There is no argument against it. Faith is found and sustained in Jesus Christ alone. And by him, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. In the context of prototokos, firstborn, and proteus, preeminent, we see Christ as the originator, reconciling all things to himself, because he's the original. When you think of being created in his image and Christ being the image of God, we see in Jesus Christ the protos. There is a Greek word that we use. It's called prototype. It's the original. Jesus came to set right what went wrong in the garden and to atone for our sin by being sacrificed on the cross, reconciling all things to himself. And he came in the form of man, that we might see in him the image that we were created in. God's purpose in creation that got messed up by sin, and the work that he came to do so that we might have a hope of being that which God had created us to be. Ultimately, we're going to see him as he, and we're going to be like, see him as he is, and we're going to be like him. That's the work that he did. And I don't think it is a wrong idea to think about the fact that he came and revealed himself in the flesh, the image of God, so that we could see what God's initial plan, you know, of his love and his grace and mercy was in creation itself and creating you and creating me. We're told in the Old Testament that life is in the blood and that there is no atonement for sin without the shedding of blood. And I think we need to use proper terminology, because the blood of Christ seems to be slung around all over the place. There are some that believe that they actually drink the actual blood of Jesus Christ. If it's about the blood applied, that it seems to be a real popular term today. I read some number of commentaries about this, but one commentator says, look, if it's about the blood applied, then all of, when the spear went in and blood went all over the place, if it got on the Roman soldiers, that they would be automatically saved. And that blood would run out. It's not about the blood applied that saves us, but the blood that was shed on the cross. Christ's literal atoning sacrifice on Calvary and the judgment for sin that he bore on our behalf, that is what saves. That's how he has reconciled all things to himself. God's redemption at Christ's expense. And we should accept no substitute. I can't believe the crazy things that are written about Jesus Christ. Back during the emergent, that whole emergent apostasy, and their pastors talking about that, God sending his only son to die on a cross is nothing more than cosmic child abuse. That it would be the last useless or worthless journey of Jesus Christ to go to the cross to die for you and to die for me. It's clear that the greatest act of love was his sacrifice, his going to the cross, that we might know and that we might have that hope that we were to be with the one that we were created in the image of. This is my, I don't know if I can stretch, it's hard for me to even explain just the things that I was even meditating on as I was going through these things. He's the originator, but he's the original. And he came to reveal who God is, his love, his grace, his mercy, his plan of redemption from the foundation of the world, because he desires to be with you and me for eternity more than we desire to be with him. Figure that one out. Second Corinthians 5:18, Paul wrote this, starting at verse 18, "And now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, the Father through him and in him working out this plan of redemption, reconciling us to himself." Two opposing opinions. Our opinions opposed him. Yet he took it to the cross on our behalf that we might be reconciled, that we may be in unity, one with him. Erasing all debts, anything that was against us. When you think about assets and liabilities, all liabilities are gone. We have all assets to our account because of what he did, reconciled, what the debt we owed paid. "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." And I think it's important this morning that if anybody here has never considered who Christ is and what he's done for him, that you be reconciled to him this morning because of the work that he has done. It says that, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, he didn't come in the world to condemn you. He came in the world that through him you might be saved. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would search our hearts, Lord, and Lord, that we would put away any false ideas, accusations, or understandings about who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came and laid down his life that we might know that there is hope to not only be with you, but Lord, to understand and live in the very purpose that you created us. Not just to be like you, but to know you like a father and like a friend. Lord, I just pray for this body, anybody that would hear the message, Lord, that you would spark in us that desire to grow in the knowledge and wisdom of who you are. Lord, continually peeling that onion. Lord, we'll never get to the heart or the depth of your grace. But Lord, we can begin to understand it. And I just pray, Lord, by that person of your Holy Spirit, that you would minister to hearts and minds right now. Fill us, refresh us, renew us, revive, Lord, anybody that needs to be revived. Wash, Lord, we pray that you would reconcile the ledgers for those that have not been reconciled, Lord. That they would hear your heart. The message throughout your word is come and see that you are good, what you have done. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.